Thank you, Mark. Well, beloved, today we want to take a look at a very interesting topic, and that is in regards to the Holy Ghost, whom many of you no doubt know better as the Holy Spirit. Now, what should he be called? Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit? Well, turn in your swords now, that is your old faithful King James Bible, the final authority, to Acts chapter 19, verse 2. The Bible says, "He said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believe? And they said unto him, We have not so heard as much whether there be any Holy Ghost." Now, the name Holy Ghost, beloved, is unique to the King James Bible, also called the Authorized Bible. No other Bible out there will use these two words to describe the third person of the Trinity. And most Christian, let alone critics of the Bible, that is the King James Bible, are too quick to dismiss them with the thoughtless statement that the Holy Ghost is the same thing as the Holy Spirit. And such is small wonder, beloved, for Jesus tells us why in John 16, 13. Simply put, he will not speak of himself. That is, if he will not testify of himself, the Holy Ghost, then our only recourse is to ask the Father if he will teach us in accordance with James chapter 1, verse 5. Now, what did the King James Bible translators see that made them use these different wordings? What is the difference, then, between a ghost and a spirit? It turns out that the Greeks had no way to distinguish between the two. In Matthew 14, 26 and Mark 6, 49, we find the Greek word phantasma being used, but even to the Greeks of those days, a phantom was more imaginary than real and need not even be in human appearance. On the other hand, Hebrew, like English, can distinguish between ghost and spirit. Thus, when Abraham gave up the ghost in Genesis 25:8, the Hebrew does not say that he gave up his spirit. However, when Christ gave up the ghost on the cross, Mark 15:37 and following, the Greek itself could just as well read, gave up the spirit. In this case, since the phrase is defined in the Hebrew and the scripture modifies scripture, the Hebrew may be used to correct the Greek. Yes, you heard that right. And this is exactly what our King James Bible translators have done. By the way, Greek is so devoid of understanding in this matter that it cannot even distinguish between spirit and breath. You witness that the newer version, such as the New King James Bible, there says that Jesus breathed his last instead of gave up the ghost. Significantly, the word ghost is not applied in the Authorized King James Bible in the sense of the spirit of a deceased person. These are called spirits in Matthew 14, 26, Mark 6, 49, Luke chapter 24, verses 37 and 39, and the ghost of Peter is called his angel in Acts 12, 15. So the modern English usage of ghost as the spirit of the deceased was evidently not known or was ignored by the King James Bible translator. In any case, they did not relate it to the phrase, give up the ghost. Ghost is an old English word, which was originally a contraction of two words, which is God's host, which became Ghost, and then ghost. Similarly, the German word for spirit, Geist, also relates to the English ghost. In the Germanic languages, the word is related to Gast, which is the same word as the English guest. So ghost or Geist stemmed from that in the sense of a spirit, which is the guest of the body. With reference to God's host, the ancients acknowledged that the spirit of man belonged to God and is thus God's host to the body and soul. There are some gender differences also among the various spirits in the Hebrew and Greek language. At times, the Greek word for spirit or breath is neuter, At other times, it is masculine. Evil and unclean spirits are always seen as masculine. Matthew 12:43, Mark 1:23, Mark 5:9, Acts 16:18. With three neuter, that is neutral, exception. They are found in Luke 8:29, Luke 9:39, and 1 John 4:3. For example, in Luke 8:29, it says, "For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it," notice that, that's neutral, "had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness." And you find the other references there meaning it. So that is the neutral or neuter gender. In the Old Testament, however, we find the neuter applied to the familiar spirit of the woman, the witch at Endor, in 1 Chronicles 10:13. The neuter also occurs in Ecclesiastes 12:7, which refers to a human spirit. It is the latter reference which affords us the key, then, to the resolution of neuter versus masculine among these spirits. The neuter form is applied to the human spirit, whereas the masculine form is applied to unclean spirit and the spirits of devils, or what we today call demon. Now, how does this apply, then, to the three verses presented previously? That is, Luke 8:29, Luke 9:39, and 1 John 4:3. In the two verses in Luke, the people involved, a man and a boy, respectively, had submitted their human spirit to the evil spirit. This is also the case for the woman, the witch at Endor, whom Saul consulted. Her spirit was the familiar spirit which served as a medium. In the case of the Antichrist, the same is true. The Antichrist is a human being who will have given himself over totally to satanic possession, even as the two individuals in Luke and even as Judas allowed Satan to enter him prior to the Last Supper, Luke 22:3 and John 13:27. Therefore, the spirits referred to in the preceding three verses are the human spirits of respected people, not unclean or evil spirits. And thus, since the human spirit does not in and of itself have a gender, they are neuter or neutral. Now, there are also seen seven spirits of God. This is explicitly stated in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, and chapter 5, verse 6. And it is implied by the seven lamps of the golden candlestick and the Holy of Holies. Now, these seven spirits are identified by their attributes and at times by their manifestations. See 1 Corinthians 12:7. These attributes and manifestations are the Spirit of God, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, which is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of glory, and the Holy Spirit of promise. In Isaiah 11:2, there are seven spirits listed. They are the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Then there are the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost. Obviously, there is some overlap in these attributes and titles. It is beyond, then, the scope of this broadcast to equate each one of those seven spirits with this attribute, since there's not enough controversy about that to warrant such a discussion here right now. But we can go over that at another time. And that's what I generally do when I'm teaching this. I show that Isaiah 11:2 shows those seven spirits of God. Essentially, what you want to take away from that, in either listing there, out of 1 Corinthians 12:7 or Isaiah 11:2, what you're having there is the ministries of the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Ghost, when we see the references then to the seven spirits of God, that spirit is not a separate in and of itself spirit, because there is only one Holy Ghost. But that spirit then refers to a ministry that the Holy Ghost is involved in at whatever time or observation and so forth that's actually going on and so forth. Now, we've already seen that unclean spirits are masculine except if a human spirit is involved. The latter are always neutral. Now, in almost every case where the seven spirits of God combined into one spirit are in evidence, they are neuter. By contrast, the Holy Ghost, however, is always masculine. Indeed, the only time that the word spirit is masculine when it is used to describe the Holy Ghost, such as the following verses or passages found in John 14, 17, John 15, 26, John 16, verses 13 and 14, and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. Of these passages, the ones in John introduce the Holy Ghost to the disciples, and the reason why the word Spirit is used instead of Holy Ghost is twofold. First, it is most obviously because the word holy does not appear before it. Indeed, this is also the case in 1 Corinthians 12, 11. And second, in each of these references, the work or the office of the Holy Ghost, not his person, is found in the context, as I've already alluded to. Now, an astute student of the Bible may ask about Luke 11, 13, where the words Holy Spirit appear together in a context which looks as if it should be rendered Holy Ghost, if the translators of the King James Bible were at all consistent. Notice it says here, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Now, the resolution to that is that the Holy Ghost is given to all believers. We do not have to ask for him, unlike some people tell you. But here, the evil listeners, that is, the disciples there, need to ask for the Holy Spirit. Note, the disciples here are said to be evil. Jesus is still with them. He had not yet paid the penalty for their sin. They are still in the Old Testament dispensation where the Holy Ghost is unknown because he was not given in full, only in part. Go back to our opening verse out of Acts 19:2. Where they said, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." See? So we need to answer the question of whether or not the Greek New Testament knows anything about the Holy Ghost, especially since it cannot distinguish between ghost and spirit. And that's why we refer back to that quote out of Acts 19:2, where Paul encountered the disciples of Apollos. Now, these were learned men. If you look at the context, they were well-versed in the Old Testament. They could not have missed the Holy Spirit of the Old Testament, but they've never heard of the Holy Ghost before. One could ask, how they could tell the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost apart in the Greek? But these are all Jews, and they probably conversed in Hebrew. Remember that Hebrew, remember as we said before, can and does distinguish between spirit and ghost. So when Luke translated the conversation into Greek, the distinction became implicit, that is internal, instead of explicit, that is obvious. Evidently, the King James Bible translators read the Greek more closely than their modern counterpart. Now, let's look at some of the New Testament occurrences of Holy Spirit. Now, this is going to be spelled lowercase h, as in holy, and then capital S in spirit. In Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 4:30, and 1 Thessalonians 4:8. Now, in all three cases, the role of the Holy Spirit is passive and not present in the fullness to require it to be translated as Holy Ghost. It is a seal, or it is given to the reader who may or may not be a believer. This brings up the last distinction of the Holy Ghost. His job description in John 16 includes reproving the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and he will glorify Jesus and reveal the things of Jesus. He will guide the disciples into all truth, and he shall not speak of himself. In that same passage, Jesus tells his disciples that the Holy Ghost cannot come until his work on earth is done. The Holy Ghost then does not descend onto the church until he came in Acts 2. After Jesus had been taken up to heaven. It is this witness then to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ which sets the Holy Ghost apart from, watch it now, the Holy Spirit. When all these factors then, beloved, are taken into consideration, it is apparent beyond any shadow of any doubt that the Holy Ghost is the name of the third person of the Trinity. The Trinity consists of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, 1 John 5:7. In support of this, we consider the furniture of the Holy of Holies. There was the ark with the mercy seat, which represents the Father, the table with the showbread, symbolizing the Son, the Word, and the golden lampstick with seven lamps, symbolizing the Holy Ghost, who embodies the seven spirits of God. See? So the resolution to these manifold problems are these. The spirits of devils, or demons, we would say, today, are all masculine. The human spirit is neuter, including those situations where they channel an unclean spirit. The spirits of God, like the human spirits, are neuter, except if used in connection with the duties, that is, the ministry of the third person of the Trinity in promoting the gospel, when then they are masculine. Finally, the Holy Ghost is always masculine, and He is the third person of the Trinity embodying the seven spirits of God. And so, my dearly beloved, we see that the translators of the King James Bible had a very keen insight into the spiritual nature of the Bible. Now, while the Holy Ghost is one with the Father and Son, He is also distinct as a member of the Godhead Trinity, seen in such verses as Matthew 28:19, 2 Corinthians 13:14, 1 John 5:7, Ephesians 2:18, also look at chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, John chapter 14, verses 16 and 26, and also chapter 16, verses 7 through 15. Now, one thing we want to understand about this is that the Holy Ghost is called a person, and He does the works of a person in John 14:17-26, chapter 15, verse 26, and chapter 16, verses 7-15. The Holy Ghost has His own feelings in Ephesians 4:20. He has His own will, Acts 13:2, Acts 15:28, and 1 Corinthians 12:11. And He has His own mind, as seen in Romans 8:26-27. Now, one of the things we also want to look at here as we study the Holy Ghost, and this is also called, beloved, I meant to throw this out at the beginning. If you ever take any doctrinal or seminary or Bible Institute education on any level in studies regarding the Holy Ghost, this field of study is going to be called pneumatology. And that's actually what I'm teaching now at Danieltown Bible Institute up at Danieltown Baptist Church on every Thursday for the next several weeks. If you're ever interested in that, please listen to the end of our broadcast and write me a letter and get in touch with us, and we'll be glad to get you some information about how you can earn a degree in theology here at Danieltown Bible Institute. Anyway, moving on now. All right, so what are the Holy Ghost's works? Well, in the Old Testament time, we have three then. Number one is He was involved with the work of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, you see that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. Also, Job chapter 33, verse 4, we see that alluded to there as well. Also, in too many Bible verses to actually quote in reference here, because they're almost a mile long. You have number two, another thing that the Holy Ghost did in Old Testament time was the inspiration of the Scriptures. And I'll just throw out a couple here in Exodus chapter 31, verse 3, chapter 35, verse 31, Numbers chapter 11, verse 17, Daniel chapter 4, verse 8. The third thing that the Holy Ghost did in the Old Testament time was He anointed God's servants. In Genesis 41:38, Psalm 51:11-12, Isaiah 48:16, and Isaiah 59:19. In Jesus' life, the Holy Ghost is seen being active, working in His life, in His birth, Matthew 1:18, Luke 1:35, at His baptism, Matthew 3:16, in His miracles, Matthew 12:28, in His teaching, Acts 1:2, in His temptation, Matthew 4:1, and in His resurrection, Romans 1:4, and 1 Peter 3:18. He also has works that are geared towards the unsaved. Number one, He convicts and draws men to Christ, John 16:7-11, and He regenerates those who trust in Jesus Christ in John 3:5-6. He also has a work towards we who are saved, that is, the Christian. He indwells us at the very moment of salvation, Romans 8:9. He seals us, Ephesians 1:13-14, Ephesians 4:30, and 2 Corinthians 1:22. He imparts spiritual gifts at the moment of salvation, 1 Corinthians 1:22. He teaches us, 1 John 2:20-27. He is called the Spirit of Truth four times in the New Testament, in John 14:17, John 15:26, John 16:13, and 1 John 5:6. He gives access to the Father in Ephesians 2:18. He affirms to us that we are the children of God, Romans 8:15-16. So you don't have to wonder if you are a child of God or not. He will affirm, He will confirm that to you. He will intercede for us in Romans 8, verses 26 through 27. He will produce fruit in our lives, Galatians 5, 22 through 23. He gives us power over sin, Romans 8, verses 12 and 13. He sanctifies us, 1 Corinthians 6, 11. He empowers and oversees world evangelism, Acts 1, 8, Acts 13, 4, and Acts 16, verses 6 through 7. And he resurrects, Romans 8, 11. In a thorough study of pneumatology, there are various symbols and emblems of the Holy Ghost throughout the Bible. I'm just going to hit these real quick. There are symbols of the Holy Ghost seen throughout Scripture as he is symbolized by water, fire, wind, oil, or some people say oil. I'm not a Yankee, so I don't say that. I say oil. No extra charge there. Rain or dew, as a dove, a voice, and a seal. Now, in regard to the sealing of the Holy Ghost, which we've already mentioned, believers are sealed with the Holy Ghost of God when they trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. John 7, verse 39, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. Now, what is the meaning behind this sealing here? Well, there are those out there who teach that you can lose your salvation. The Bible here teaches against that because the meaning of the sealing denotes, number one, security, Daniel 6, 17. Number two, ownership, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 through 22. And then it also denotes authority, 2 Corinthians 5, 20. And then also a likeness, that is, a seal imparts his own image in Galatians 5, 22 through 23. How about the filling of the Holy Ghost? Well, to be filled with the Holy Ghost means that you are to be yielded to the Holy Ghost control, Ephesians 5, 18. Now, the evidences of the filling of the Holy Ghost in the book of Acts include the following. Witnessing in a supernatural, empowered way. This is when, specifically, at that time, they were empowered by the Holy Ghost and given the utterances of tongue. Now, we've already taught about tongue previously. But what we notice here is that the key point is that the disciples, when they were filled with the Holy Ghost, they witnessed to others. They went out and told the gospel. Granted, they did it in languages that were unknown to them. In other words, they did not know what language they were speaking. And no, it was not gibberish. It was an actual language that people, when they heard it, they interpreted it because they knew that language. Not because God had given them a revelation from heaven. Second, to be filled with the Holy Ghost is to have a bold witness of Jesus Christ, Acts 4, verses 8 through 12 and verse 31. Also, a good reputation, Acts 6, verses 3 and 5. To be heavenly minded, Acts 7, verses 55 through 56. And to stand against false doctrine or false teaching, Acts 13, verses 8 through 10. All right, number two. The book of Ephesians gives instruction about the filling of the Holy Ghost, but absolutely nothing there is said about the gift of tongues. See Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. None of the other New Testament passages which deal with the Holy Ghost's influence in the believer's life mentions tongue, my dearly beloved, but they do mention the following marks of a Spirit-filled life. One, abounding in hope, Romans 15, 13. Two, spiritual living, Galatians 5, 22 through 24, producing that spiritual fruit. Three, spiritual wisdom, Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. D, spiritual strength, Ephesians 3, 16. And we also observe there as well sound doctrine, 1 John 2, 27. Now, a lot of people wonder about the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Well, this was the coming of the Holy Ghost to empower the church for world evangelism in Acts 1, 8. It was promised by John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. It was fulfilled at Pentecost and at Cornelius' house. And notice, what does that do? It opens the door for the gospel to go to the Jew first, and then at Cornelius' house, it opens the door to go to the Gentile. The baptism at Pentecost was for the Jew. The one at Cornelius' house was for the Gentile. Remember, beloved, Christians are never told to seek the baptism of the Holy Ghost. After Pentecost, there is no record of Christian waiting for that baptism. The apostles taught that every true believer has the Holy Ghost, Romans 8, 9, 1 John 2, 20, verse 20 and 27. Throughout the epistles, it is taken for granted that believers already have the Holy Ghost of God. Similarly, every reference to the reception of the Holy Ghost after the book of Acts is in the past or the fulfilled tense. And I would encourage you to go back and listen to our teaching just a few weeks ago about the doctrine of the Holy, teaching about tongue, part one and part two. Now, the Holy Ghost does not promote himself. In other words, he does not draw attention to himself, according to John 16, verses 13 through 15. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find the apostles praying to the Holy Ghost or worshiping the Holy Ghost or inviting the Holy Ghost to come or in any other way promoting the Holy Ghost himself. The Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray to the Father and not to the Holy Ghost. Matthew 6, verses 6 and 9. John 16, 23. Jesus' own prayers were always addressed to the Father, Matthew 11, 25. The Apostle Paul taught us to pray to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Ghost, Romans 1, 8 and Romans 7, 25. There is not one single example, beloved, of believers praying to the Holy Ghost in the New Testament Scripture. The Holy Ghost promotes the Lord Jesus Christ and focuses the believer's attention upon Christ. The believer does not even receive the Holy Ghost by seeking the Holy Ghost. He received the Holy Ghost by trusting Jesus Christ as his Savior. Ephesians 1, 12 through 14. Why can I say this? Why can I declare that? Because it is from the Word of the living God, our final authority. And if you contrast this clear, incontrovertible biblical teaching with that of the Pentecostal and charismatic movement, you will find it is common for charismatic leaders to invite the Holy Ghost to come when they are seeking manifestation. There is a focus on the Holy Ghost rather than upon the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the key individuals in the charismatic movement, beloved, is Benny Hinn, who has an unscriptural doctrine of the Holy Ghost as exemplified in his book, quote, Good Morning, Holy Spirit, end quote. Benny Hinn prays to the Holy Ghost, seeks the Holy Ghost, invites the Holy Ghost, etc. And beloved, I'm going to tell you now, none of that is based upon the authority and the testimony of the Bible. The Scriptures plainly teach that the Holy Ghost does not draw attention to himself, even though he is a person of the Godhead. Rather, he is going to draw attention clearly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Another common error of the teaching of the Pentecostal movement since the beginning of the 20th century, and it is a gross error, is being fire baptized by the Holy Ghost of God. Now, the concept of being baptized by the Holy Ghost and fire comes from the prophecy of John in Matthew 3:11. Like many other Pentecostal and charismatic doctrines, it ignores the context of the Bible. And what you've got to understand is that John the Baptist is speaking to the Jews when he quoted the prophecy. And those Jews which believed were indeed baptized with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, yet the baptism of fire was not referring to the promise of blessing for the believer, but rather the warning of judgment for the unbeliever, and for that you can look at verse 12. Well, beloved, my time is almost run out here, and I think that's a pretty good introduction to the biblical teaching of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost's main emphasis in this life right now is to draw people to Jesus Christ. So if you're listening here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Ghost can use the gospel of Jesus Christ to come upon you and to take that word of the Lord Jesus Christ inside of that gospel, the truth of that, to convict your heart and to show you the way home to Jesus. So if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Beloved, Jesus came and he was 100% man, 100% God. He lived a perfect sinless life. He never sinned a day in his life. He went to the cross on Calvary willingly, laid down his life for our sin, paid the sin debt in full, was buried in a borrowed tomb. And then on the morning of the third day, he arose from the dead, bodily, soulishly, and spiritually, and he's alive forevermore. And one day he's coming back. The Bible teaches us that if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And that is all through the agency and the power of God, the Holy Ghost. Thank you for listening.